Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself, proved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As we continue our study this morning in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Galatians 3:10. If you have your outline there on page 3, we see that we're in the negative effect of the law, and then we'll have the positive effect of the cross. So 10 through 12, we have the negative effect of the law, and the positive effect of the cross is 13 and 14. And so it gives the negative. That's what we're in right now in verse 10. And before the break, we left off with the curse. And the curse is the fact that we cannot keep the law, not the law of Moses, not all of 613 of the laws in the law of Moses, or any of the Pharisaic rules for that matter. It's very difficult for us to keep all the laws of the land. Not always are they good laws, and so we sometimes, by keeping the bad laws or even the good laws, we can have recognition and justification by man, but nevertheless we can never have justification from God, because if we miss one law anywhere, God would say we're lawbreakers, and lawbreakers must be punished in Romans 13, 1 through 5. The curse of God demands the wrath of God. We see this a number of places. Hold the place. Go over to Romans, for example. Romans chapter 4, 15. Romans 4, verse 15, it says, starting in verse 14, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise nullified." That's not what we're looking for, but nevertheless, that's important, because the idea here is, in 14, if we can be heirs of the law, then what's faith? We could just work and do whatever the law says, and we'll be fine, and we'll be justified, and we'll have righteousness. But he says that's not the case. And so we're not justified by the law, and we're not heirs by the law. We're heirs by the promise of Abraham and faith. And the promise is not nullified. 15 says, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation." And so the point is that the law causes you to be a violator unless you can keep every point of the law. And so that's what he's talking about here. Elsewhere we see it in Romans 1:18. Just go back a little bit to Romans 1 and verse 18. Romans 1, 18. Here it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And so basically, unless we are righteous and have the righteousness of God, ultimately the wrath of God will be upon us, perhaps in this life, but more importantly, in the life to come. For the unbeliever, the wrath of God comes in the form of the lake of fire, and that would be a permanent destiny in the wrath of God. For the believer, the wrath of God would simply be discipline in this life and loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So in any case, there is wrath. We also see it over in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians 3. In Ephesians 5, verse 6. Ephesians 5, over and over, Paul says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous person who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God." Let's see, that's 5. And then 6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things," what he just mentioned previously, "the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And one more over in Colossians 3:6. These are the places that we find particularly the wrath of God. Colossians 3:6. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. And of course, the list is given there in verse 5. Consider the members of your earthly body dead with reference to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which all amount to idolatry. He's listed here as idolatry as anything that we put ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore it doesn't have to be a little wooden statue or a stone statue. It can be anything. It can be money. It can be activities. It can even be job and situations that cause you to focus on the life activities rather than on divine prerogative. So we have the curse of God demands the wrath of God. That was the first half of this verse. And then it says, it gives the reason, because it has been written. And the written word comes from the Old Testament here in Deuteronomy 11 and elsewhere. It has been written. We have the Greek word grapho, from which we get graphics, and it simply means to write. The passive tense indicates that it's written in the past. The perfect indicates that the results stand. It is written in the Word of God, is therefore God's infallible word. And of course, it has been written as participial, indicating that these things are so in terms of the basis for the curse. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things having been written in the roll of the law to do them. So he simply restates the same thing. The curse again, curse upon. We saw it in Galatians 3:10 and 13. But the reference then, as it has been written, go back to Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11, where we first see this. The book of Deuteronomy has blessings and cursings listed. And so basically the curses come because of disobedience to keeping the law. And therefore that's what we're talking about here. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 22. 11:22. And here it says, let's see, have I got that right? 11:22. Let's see. I'm in the wrong book. I'm in Numbers. How did I miss that? All right, Deuteronomy 11. Everybody's there but me. I'll be there directly. Okay, Deuteronomy 11 and verse 22. By the way, Deuteronomy 11:13 has the great command to love the Lord your God with all and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. And that, of course, is the first commandments restated there. And then verse 22, for if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you to do it, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and hold fast, then the Lord will drive out all those nations from before you and will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. And, of course, again, restatement here of the land grant portion, by the way, of the Abrahamic covenant, since this is addressed to Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. Your border shall be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea, the Mediterranean. There it is again. So it's not just one statement with regard to the Abrahamic covenant, but here Moses also describes the blessing that is to the sons of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the Hebrew people. And so verse 11, chapter 11, 22, and then 26 says this, see, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and a curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. So we have this, as well as the passages in Galatians that we noted. So basically this curse idea found three times here. And this is the verb form, kataromai, from which we just saw the one up here before the break, katara, that's the noun form, and then the verb form is found at the end here in Galatians chapter 3:10. Okay, and then it says, and it has been written, cursed is everyone who does not continue. To continue means to abide in, to be true, to stand by, to persevere. persevere, of course, here doesn't mean you lose salvation. It just means you're under discipline and wrath. For the believer, out of fellowship, loss of reward. For the unbeliever, of course, the lake of fire. Does not continue in all the things that have been written. Again, perfect passive, just like before. Where are these written? He specifically here addresses the law. So now he moves back to the Bible, not just any law, but the role. In the role, the word role is biblion, from which we get the Bible. Biblion is the role or scroll. When we think of the Bible, we think of a book, but in ancient time, they were written, of course, on scrolls and parchment and so forth. So on the roll, and this is basically a specific part of the law, not the entire law, but or not the entire Bible, as we would call it, the Bible, but the roll of the law. The law, of course, again, would be the 613 commandments and laws of Moses, to do them, to practice them. And so that's what we have here in Galatians 3:10. Going on to verse 3:11, Galatians 3:7. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is clear or evident. The righteous man shall live by faith. So we're not justified by the law for salvation. We're not justified by the law for living the Christian life, or as the Hebrews, living the believing life, we should say. So even though they did all the ritual, and today we had the ritual of communion, we have two elements. We have the ritual representing the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We also have another ritual, which is water baptism. We noted that water baptism is done once. Water baptism, of course, is simply a ritual identification. It's a public testimony that you've believed in Jesus Christ. Communion is for the believer periodically, as often as you do it in the local church, to represent Christ's death and his death on the cross. And just as in Israel, they had the circumcision through the Abrahamic covenant done once. You wouldn't do that again, you see. It's a one-time thing. It parallels, in some respects, the idea of water baptism. Although there were many washings and baptisms in Israel, circumcision precedes the Mosaic covenant because it's part of the Abrahamic covenant. So for those who were part of the Abrahamic covenant, they had male circumcision one time. But then the ritual that they had, like unto communion, they had many, many sacrificial works that were done. Five specific sacrifices. Many of them were actually done every day. Some were particularly done on the feast days, but all of the sacrifices were done periodically, some of them continually. And so you think we have communion once a month on a regular basis. The early church had it every time they got together. But just imagine in Israel, their whole worship system was the ritual that they performed. And those things, of course, were types and shadows. But the reality, of course, according to Paul in Colossians, belongs to Christ. But that by means of the law, no one is justified before God. That is clear. We might say here we have hati, the conjunction or the particle that indicates the fact that. The matter of the fact is that by means of the law, and this is what we call the instrumental of means, by means of the law, you can't be justified. So there's nothing you can do. I mentioned earlier perhaps God's laws, or maybe even human laws, good or bad, can only justify in the sight of man. Even if you try to do the things that God says in the law, you're justified before men, but not before God, because you missed one. If you missed one, you might as well have missed them all. You can have bad laws that man has, and you can even be justified before man because you fulfilled a bad law or a good law. It doesn't matter, but in no cases does it justify us before God. It says no one. We have the intensive negative particle. This is what it looks like. It's oudes. And it looks like this. O-U-D-E-I-S. Oudes. And this is interesting because it's a triple compound. You wouldn't think that was made up of three words. Comes from ouk, O-U-K. That's not. Okay, so the first is not. And then de, D-E, is even. sometimes translated but or an. And then over here we have the last one, which is EIS. And so we have the E, which is part of two, and that means one. And so very intensive, it's not just not, but it not even one, we might say. Not even one. But that, the matter of fact, that by means of the law, not even one person, not one, is justified. The word justified is dikaiao, D-I-K-A-I-O-O, dikaiao. And this, this form actually has... a number, this is the verb form, and we have dikaiosune, that's a cognate, that means righteousness. Dike is righteous, an adjective, and this one is dikaiao, it means to declare righteous. So it's translated as to justify. And we always say, what is justification? Some say, well, just as if I never sinned. That really misses the point, because I did sin. And so I am declared to be righteous. I'm not. I have no righteousness of my own, but Christ died so that I might become the righteousness of God in him. So my righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'm said to be righteous. Even though I'm not, I have his righteousness, and that's what comes before the Father. The righteousness of Christ that is in me, and therefore by being in Christ, I am said to be righteous, declared righteous, or justified. So justification at the moment of salvation is that you're declared righteous once and for all. Justification moment by moment during the Christian life would be the demonstration of that righteousness by righteous deeds. And therefore we have justification. Sometimes I like to call that vindication. So I use the word justification at the moment of salvation, declared righteous. Vindication, we are applying that righteousness to life. So there's a righteousness at the moment of salvation, and then the demonstration of that righteousness. James calls it basically the idea of justification of the believer. Man is justified by works. That's where people get confused. They go, well, are we justified by faith, or are we justified by works? Paul says we're justified by faith. James says we're justified by work. Which one is right? Are they both right? Yeah, they're both right. How so? Well, Paul's speaking about justification to be born again. And so when you're born again, you are declared righteous once and for all. But then the question is, will you live out that righteousness? Will you work out that salvation in fear and trembling? Will you demonstrate that righteousness? That's what James is talking about. And he talked about Abraham. Was Abraham justified when he offered up Isaac? Yes, that would be vindication, because he was already saved some 50 years earlier, and so when he offered up Isaac, that was a good work that he did as a believer already saved some 50 years earlier. And so he was justified by faith in offering up Isaac. Makes perfect sense. James is referring to his work after salvation, and therefore I would like to say vindicated. He was vindicated as a believer demonstrating righteousness. He was also saved by faith alone, believing in the Lord, and it was declared to him as righteousness. It was imputed to him as righteousness. That would be the moment that he was saved. Actually describing in chapter 15, 6, what he did, although it's not stated, back in chapter 12, when of course he first met the Lord Jesus Christ in his theophany. So we have the fact that no one is justified or declared righteous before God. And he says that's obvious, that's evident. Well, it may be obvious to Paul, and hopefully it's obvious to us now, but to most of Christendom and to most of the world, it's not obvious. Most of the world thinks that if you live a righteous life, in fact, you talk to the average unbeliever and you say, well, what do you think if you die And you meet God, what are you going to do? And you say, well, I'll just say, you know, I'll just present my works and hope that my works are good enough to merit entrance into heaven or whatever plan God has. And of course, God says that they're never going to measure up. There's no work that you can do. In fact, they asked Jesus, what work can we do that we can have eternal life? And Jesus said, this is the work that you do. Believe on the one whom he has sent. Oops. In other words, faith in Jesus Christ is the work. It's not a work that I do. but it's the absence of work. It's faith in the one who worked, Jesus Christ. He was perfectly righteous and therefore qualified, as we know, to be the sin bearer. So when we believe in him, we appropriate and therefore infused into us is righteousness, which comes from the same root. Dikaiosune means righteousness. Sometimes we translate it as justification or justice. And so this word can be translated both ways. It has the idea implicit in it of integrity, but normally it's translated to justify or to declare righteous would be the longer way to describe this. So when we say justification, we have to clarify. Are we talking about initial justification at salvation, where righteousness is imputed to you at the moment you believe? Or are we talking about day by day living the Christian life, being vindicated? We might say, as they talk about it in Congress, being vetted, but not vetted by your fellow man saying, well, you're qualified for this office. Vetted by God, by which would be vindication or justification, living moment by moment and demonstrating the righteousness of God. What we sometimes call phase two. Phase one, justification at the moment of salvation. Phase two, day by day, vindication of the righteous. And so he says it's clear. And I read this and I thought, who is it clear to? Because you look at Christendom today, it doesn't seem to be very clear. You talk to people and they don't even understand phase one and phase two. They think it's all the same. You get saved and that's it. They don't see it as two separate things. Most of the time, and we have discussed this many times, it bears repeating so that we remember it, and that is that we have two phases. We have born again at a moment in time, and then we have phase two. And most people don't understand that. In fact, 90%, that's maybe not an accurate number, but at least that, in the New Testament that deal with salvation are not phase one. Most of the passages in the New Testament are addressed to who? To believers. The Bible's written to believers. Yes, Acts 16:31, believe, that has to do with the unsaved. There are passages of salvation for the unsaved. But most of the passages that deal with salvation in the New Testament are for believers. It's addressed to us. Well, how does a believer get saved? And that's where people make the mistake. They say, well, then we're not yet saved. We're working on it. Maybe if we die and we've done a good job, then we'll get saved at the end. Because there are passages say we will be saved. Well, I thought I already was. How can you say I will be saved if I already am saved? The point is, the word salvation has different aspects. Entrance factor, that you're born again. Saved moment by moment from adversity and the trials of life. God delivers us. In fact, most of the places, the word should be not translated saved, but should be translated delivered. All Israel will be delivered in the tribulation. Why? Because they'll also be saved. It's almost a double entendre there. Because at the end of the tribulation in the future, all Israel will come to faith in Jesus Christ. But there's also a physical deliverance that Joel speaks about in chapter 3-2 or something, chapter 2 or 3. I think it's chapter 3, and we studied Joel. And there it says that all Israel will be delivered in your Old Testament. But when it comes to the New Testament in Romans, he says all Israel will be saved. Well, both are true, and both refer to spiritual salvation as well as physical salvation, because the Jews in the tribulation who come to faith, if they're not martyred, they will actually go in to begin the repopulation in the millennial kingdom. So they're going to be saved physically, not die in the trip. Some may as martyrs, but others will live and they will go in, but they won't go into the millennium unless they're born again. So they'll be saved spiritually, born again, saved or delivered physically. Many passages in the Scripture that talk about salvation are actually physical deliverance, especially in the Old Testament, that he may save his people, deliver them from the enemies of Israel. And so this concept of not understanding what we call phase one, born again in a moment of time, and phase two, living the believer's life, or as we call it, living the Christian life as phase two, this is just something that is foreign to much of Christendom. When you talk to your friends that are believers, most of them have no concept of this. That's why they mix up Paul's writing and James. They say, well, Paul says saved by faith and justified by faith, but James says you're justified by work. I don't get it. I don't understand it. Because they don't understand phase one and phase two. They don't understand being born again in a moment by believing in Christ and then living moment by moment by moment and being saved or delivered. And then finally, when you get a resurrection body, guess what? You're going to get saved again. Salvation will be there, the end of the process. So salvation is not just one event. You enter through faith, you live through faith, and when you die or the rapture, you get a resurrection body, and your body is saved from corruption and translated into a glorified resurrection body. So salvation is the whole process. So each time you see the word saved in Scripture, we have to determine, is it talking about the beginning, the entrance factor? Is it talking about the Christian life? Or is it talking about the end game when we are resurrected and our body is delivered and we get a resurrection body? And that is just, I taught on that at the conference here for the evangelical group that came in here, and that was what I did. I remember Dr. Rodmacher teaching it years and years ago. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer teaches it. Pastor Theme teaches it. It's something that we have studied and learned from long ago, and yet it is just totally unknown in most of Christendom. Ask your Christian friends outside of this church if they understand the difference between being born again and living the Christian life and the fact that both can be described as salvation. Half of them, they go, what? They don't understand. And so it's just, that's what we're up against. So, I'm back to my point here, but that by means of the law, not even one person is justified before God is clear. And I would submit, I don't think so, Paul. It's clear to me, it's clear to you, but it doesn't seem to be clear to the 20th century Christian, and most of Christendom through the ages thought that you were justified before God by keeping the law or doing good works, as the case may be. And here it says, before the God. The definite article with theos indicates this is the Father. It all has to do with the Father. When you pray to the Father. Jesus said, here's how you pray. Here's a model prayer. We call it the disciples' prayer. We used to pray it in school before school began. We were allowed to do that. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Vindicating the Father. Then we ask for whatever we want, our daily bread and forgiveness and all the other things. But basically, prayer is addressed to the Father. Ultimately, he is the planner. He is the one who plans. Jesus Christ is the executor or the executor of the Father's will. And the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals. Each member is co-equal and co-eternal as God. Jesus Christ took upon himself a special category called humanity through the virgin birth to do the work of the cross. But here it is the Father. And so the Father is the one who needs to be recognized and satisfied. The propitiation or the satisfaction of the Father is essential. Jesus satisfied the Father's righteous demand. Someone had to pay for sin. A perfect human being. There was none. In fact, it says in Scripture, who will do that? Who can we find? Where can't find a righteous man? Jesus was that righteous man. He was qualified. Therefore, when he died on the cross, the Father said, okay, that satisfies the just demand. A perfect sacrifice, just like the lamb without spot or blemish. In fact, Jesus Christ is called the Lamb then, now, and in the future, in Revelation, and even when he comes to be the King. He is the King Lamb. We had a little study on that at the pre-trib conference. Maybe I'll get to develop that fabulous thing. The only place that we see the word for Lamb used of Jesus Christ, very few places, and how many was it, 19 times? Or it seemed like it was 19 or 20 some times in the book of Revelation, and that word isn't used for Jesus Christ elsewhere. It's like, I didn't even know that. And so it's amazing at these conferences, the little things that people will pull out. And therefore, why is Jesus Christ called the Lamb in the book of Revelation? Turns out it's a warrior lamb and kind of like almost like a ram, and just an amazing thing. And he developed that whole concept. Actually has a book that I haven't read yet that we just got, describes the whole thing he presented in less than an hour. So he's got about 100 pages or so that develop that subject. It's just amazing what some of these pastors and scholars bring to us at these conferences. Oh, by the way, while I'm thinking about that, Dr. Fruchtenbaum gave his public personal testimony. I'd never heard it, and it just brought us to tears. Unbelievable what he and his family went through. And as we were talking, his family, most of his family died in the Holocaust. In horrible ways, and a few made it through by, bribing guards and stuff like that along the way. Even he made one crossing. They made one crossing, and the only way they got across, they gave the guards a cart of camels. And he quipped in the sadness of all of that. He quipped. He said, "Gives new meaning to walking a mile for a camel." Oh, whoa. And that he actually, his life was saved for a cart and the camels that someone, and he got across the border. Many, many times he was on the edge of death. And on the way after the conference, I was in the elevator going up to my room, and he was in the elevator. He stepped in with me, and I said, "I really enjoyed your talk." I said, "Is anyone in your family a believer?" He said, "Not a one." And I said, "Well, are any of them proud of what you've done? You've written so many books." He said, "They hate what I have done." It's very, very lonely. So I heard this testimony, and many others. There were a number of other people who had been in work camps and death camps and escaped. And so it's a marvelous testimony, and how these people have children who believe, many of them. Of course, Arnold has done a marvelous job, and the Lord spared him for obvious reasons. And so I think about my family, and many of you have friends and family and relatives and various categories of unbelief, some of them in belief, but confused and not really doctrinally savvy. And so there are other people out there in our situation who have no one. Many other people have been killed, and the family that's left does not believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So it doesn't make us feel particularly any better, but we recognize that sometimes the worst enemies and the people who hate us most are the people in our own families. So pray for those in your family. If they're still alive, there's still an opportunity for them to come to faith. And so this idea of justification before God should be clear, but unfortunately, in many cases, it is not. Let's get to the last part of this verse. We're just about out of time here. And so back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and it says, "The righteous," I like this part, "the righteous man shall live by faith." And so here, quoting the Old Testament, actually out of Habakkuk 2:4, and we'll come back next week and take a look at that. And it's stated a number of places, certainly the concept of living the Christian life, to walk by faith and not by sight, as 2 Corinthians 5:7. Paul mentions it there. Also Romans 8:24, Hebrews 11:1-13, the concept of what faith is. So the believer's way of life, in fact, the Old Testament believers, they didn't live the Christian life, they lived what we call believer's life. They're described by the Old Testament saints in Hebrews chapter 11, 1 through 40, and also chapter 12, 1 and 2. So chapter 12, 1 and 2, and Hebrews 11, 1 through 40, what we call the roll call of the Old Testament saints. And then in chapter 12 it says, "Because we have so great a cloud of witnesses," and the witnesses are the Old Testament saints and those who have come to faith, and we've noted those in the doctrine of the gospel. So to walk by faith, and here is the means, the Christian life, what we call the ablative of means of the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S in the Greek. And one last thing, this concept of living, there are actually several words, we'll develop them next time, we have the word bios, looks like this, B-I-O-S, from which we get biology, that's life, but normally we think of that as human life or physical life. And then there's Zoe, Z-O-E, Zoe, both nouns, they have verbs. We have Zao for the verb and Biao for physical life. But this is life, but most of the time it's spiritually. It can be physical life. It can include both of them. This one is primarily just physical. This can be both physical and spiritual. But here it says, but the righteous will live, that is, the spiritual life that you live will be lived by means of faith. And so that's where we'll leave it for there. That gets us at least through that one. And we'll come back and pick it up in verse 12 next time. Father, thank you so much for your word that is powerful, alive, and is faithful to us in everything. It is the means whereby we actually live the life that you've given to us. But even in your word are many laws and commands. And yet to do these, we do not do them by works, but we do them by faith, allowing you and your Holy Spirit within us to move and to motivate us and to cause us to produce these divine works. We pray that you would do that. Keep us close, Father. Help us to keep short accounts by confessing our sins as soon as your Spirit reminds us of that sin, so that we can be filled with your Spirit and live the life that you've designed for us, so that we might be pleasing in all things and come into your presence and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.